But really glad you are here this morning, especially if you're new or this is your very first time you're visiting here. I just want to acknowledge how not normal and uncomfortable and potentially anxiety-inducing it is to go any place new, but especially to walk into a church for the very first time. That's a thing. And so just thanks for trusting us enough to be here this morning. We really are so, so glad that you are here. If we have not had the chance to meet, my name's Charlie. I'm the campus pastor here at the Butterfield campus. I serve as one of the pastors on our staff team at Christ Church. And my family and I, my wife and all my kids are in the, where I think there's a lot of chaos happening on the other side of the building in the kids ministry area right now. And we actually live in this Butterfield East neighborhood. If you go out the parking lot, it's like five houses down. Our house is right there. We've lived here for about 3 years, and we absolutely love this neighborhood. We love this community. We love everything about it, the people, the location, the school, you name it. We love living here. Like, when we think about it, we are so glad that we live here. But I also, every once in a while, think about it, and I do find myself wondering and doubting that the rest of the neighborhood is actually glad that we live here. And that doesn't really have anything to do with the fact that my lawn is always a mess or that I'm always late to bring in my trash cans. No, it has everything to do with our five-year-old, 75-pound, Great Pyrenees doofus-brained dog named Huck. And you see, here's the thing you need to know about Huck. Huck loves three things. He loves to eat, he loves to bark, and he loves to explore. And it's the explore part that tends to get us in trouble with the neighbors. Because like any good neighborhood in 2025, our neighborhood has a Facebook group. And lots of things happen on this Facebook group. But one of the things that unfortunately happens in the Facebook group is that Huck is basically famous in the Facebook group. Because once every 2 months, a picture of Huck pops up on the group. And it's him usually traipsing through a neighbor that we don't know's yard. And the person is posting a picture of Huck with a caption that says something like, this dog is in my yard. Does anybody know whose it is? ? And every time Allie and I get that notification and see it on Facebook, our immediate reaction is we got to go check the backyard to see if Huck's really not there. And so we yell throughout the house, could somebody check the backyard? Huck might be out. And inevitably, one of our older kids is the first one to get into the backyard. And so they'll scan the entire fence perimeter, realize that he's not there. And the first thing they do is they come back in and they yell for anyone who's listening. They say like the exact same thing every time. They say, the gate is open and he's not there. The gate is open and he's not there. That's when we know that we're in for a Huck-sponsored afternoon of adventure through the neighborhood. The gate is open and he's not there. That's not just the phrase that is the start of a day-long adventure through the neighborhood trying to find our doofus dog. That's actually the same phrase that starts the Easter story too. The gate, the tomb is open, and he, Jesus, he's not there. Thanks, Dennis. The Easter story, as it's told in the Gospel of John, says it this way. It talks about how at the very earliest part of the morning, a woman named Mary Magdalene, as she makes her way to the tomb, one of Jesus' closest friends, people that he knows best in the entire world, she makes her way to the tomb, it says, while it was still dark, early in the morning. And she sees that the stone has rolled away. The stone that's supposed to keep this tomb safe and protected, it's gone. And she goes in, she realizes that Jesus, his body is not there. And so what she does, the first thing she thinks to do, the text says, is she thinks, I got to go tell Jesus' other friends and his disciples. So she goes and she finds a group of Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, his followers for the last years. And she says essentially what my kids say after they're looking for Huck in the backyard. She runs into him and she exclaims, the gate is open and he's not there. It says then that the disciples immediately go to check it out for themselves. They start running towards the tomb as well. And I can only imagine as they're running towards the tomb, like what's going through their mind. These are people that gave up their entire life to following this man. They staked everything on this guy named Jesus. And now not only is he dead, but his body gone missing too. I can only imagine what they're thinking in this moment as they're running to the tomb to check it out for themselves. And then the text goes on and it says that his disciples go in and they check it out for themselves, realizing that it's actually true. Jesus, he's not there. And then I think in verse 8 here, the scene sort of culminates. The beginning of the Easter scene comes to a culmination when it says that one of the disciples surveys the landscape and it says he saw what was happening and believed. The text goes on to say that the disciples didn't totally know what was going on. They couldn't totally piece together how God's grand plan was working in their lives or for the good in general. But this, I think, is the very first instance in the disciples' lives when they see this empty tomb and they realize that resurrection actually might be possible. I can imagine them standing there in this moment with like chills running through their body as they think to themselves, whoa, this might actually be true. You see, I think for you and me that in many ways the Easter story begins for us in the same way that it begins for the disciples in that specific instance. That the Easter story begins for us when we are faced with that same realization. As we stare at the potential of an empty tomb and we think, this might actually be possible. It causes us to ask the question, the really, really important question, is resurrection actually possible? Could God actually raise from the dead? I love Twitter. It's called X now, but I'm on it probably too much. And I came across this viral tweet the other day that I think will be on the screen. And it talks about this woman's interaction with a kid that she shares. It went viral 2 years ago, and I just saw it the other day. So that shows you how good I am at Twitter. But this woman named Sarah Stancorb asked this question based on an interaction with her kid. She says, my kid asked, do caterpillars know they are going to become butterflies, or do they just build themselves a coffin and wake up pleasantly surprised? I think this kid is a philosophical genius. Like, what a question. Do caterpillars know that they could actually become butterflies someday? Or, obviously, we know. Like, from our human vantage point, from our lens, we of course know that a caterpillar could be turned into a butterfly someday. It makes total sense to us. But what about from the caterpillar's point of view? From the caterpillar's point of view, do they actually understand that someday there might be more to life than just existing as a caterpillar? Do they realize they could actually become a butterfly someday? Goofy as it sounds, I think that's our vantage point for the Easter story. That we have the lens of a caterpillar. And we've got another caterpillar who a couple thousand years ago gave an eyewitness account, who's telling the rest of the world, hey, I saw and experienced this thing, and it makes me realize that there might actually be more to life than just living as a caterpillar. And the reason that we say there might actually be more to this life than just that is because Jesus Christ, God himself, did not stay dead. He raised from the grave. And so, it might actually be possible that someday we could become caterpillars. That sentiment, this eyewitness account of the resurrection from thousands of years ago that still holds today, it does make us wrestle with what I think is probably the most important question that you and me will ever answer in our entire lives, and it's regarding the resurrection of Jesus. And the question is just this: do you actually believe he did it? Do you believe that God got up out of the grave and rose again. Tim Keller's a pastor and theologian, a late pastor and theologian, and he says this about this idea. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. He's getting at basically this idea that if a guy could really predict his own death, predict that he would rise from the dead, and then go ahead and do it, it's probably worth listening to what he has to say. If he didn't rise from the dead, Keller says, then why worry about any of what he said? He goes on to say, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he actually rose from the dead. Here's the thing about it. You and I, we have the complete freedom to decide how we want to answer that question. You can say yes, no, maybe, sometimes, I don't really care. You can answer that question. You and I, we get to answer that question however we want. But I think what Keller says holds true, that how you and I answer that question has massive implications for how we live our life here and now and what the rest of our life for eternity actually looks like. That the question matters so deeply. Do you actually believe that God rose from the grave? The Easter story continues in John chapter 20 as the people in the story are wrestling with that exact question. They're experiencing it in real time, and they're wrestling with the fact that could God actually do this, and do I believe he actually did it? We pick up the story with our friend Mary again, and she's standing outside the empty tomb of Jesus, and she is weeping. And it says that Jesus actually appears to her, but he doesn't recognize who he is. And so they start to have this conversation, her not knowing that it's Jesus somehow. I don't know, but. And then Jesus, when she doesn't realize it's him, asks her basically, what's making you so upset? What's bothering you so much? Why are you crying? And Mary says this in the next verse. She says, because they have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. Another way of saying that, I think, is when Jesus asked Mary, why are you crying? Her answer is profoundly honest. She says, because God is gone. My God left me. He's not here. And I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm supposed to live alone, bearing the weight of the entire world just by myself. God left, she says. That's why I'm sad. You see, one of my favorite parts of the Easter story, ironically, is how it begins, or better yet, the circumstances in which the Easter story actually transpires, in which resurrection actually happens. You see, because if you remember back in verse 1 of John's account, it says, Mary was heading to the tomb while it was still dark. And then a couple of verses later, we hear that Mary is at the tomb weeping. Darkness and weeping. That's how the Easter story starts. That is the context in which Jesus raises from the dead, in the midst of darkness and weeping. And what I think we see in this story is that it's in the midst of that type of situation that God does his most loving and miraculous work, in the middle of darkness and weeping. I grew up in Indiana and loved basketball. I still love basketball, but I grew up like loving basketball. And one of my favorite things to do ever was to go to the local NBA team's games, the Indiana Pacers. And so every once in a while, my brothers and I, we would meet my dad downtown after school one day. We would head after school, and after he would get done with work, we'd meet him downtown, and then we'd go to dinner and go to the game, and it was always so fun, especially if they won. And so one night I remember especially, we had done that. We met him downtown, we went to dinner, we went to the game, and then we were coming back home after dinner. But on our way back, we had to stop at his office, and he worked at this sort of high-rise office in downtown Indianapolis. So we walked back to his office, and instead of just getting in our car, we have to go up to his office to get something, and then we come back down. So great, we go up, we get something from his office, and we're on the way back down to the lobby in the elevator. Granted, I'm about 7 years old at the time, and it's about 10 p.m. There's nobody else in this building. And so the elevator door dings, and the doors open to the lobby. And my dad, who's holding one brother's hand and carrying the other brother on his shoulders, holding his leg, walks out with the two of them. And then I follow behind him, except as I'm starting to walk out the elevator, the doors begin to close. And in one of those moments of just like panic, instead of just reaching out my hand and stopping the door from closing, I immediately step back and just let them shut. And then again, instead of just pressing the door open button so I can get back out, I just stand there, panicked. And by the time my dad turns around and realizes what happened, it's too late, and the elevator is now going up. I can hear it dinging, 1, 2, 3. 19 dings later, the elevator doors open on floor 19, and in one of those moments of clouded confusion, my 7-year-old brain decides that it's a good idea to just step out of the elevator and onto the completely dark, deserted 19th floor of this building. The elevator doors shut behind me, and I don't know how long it was, but I stood there having no idea what to do in the middle of this dark, desolate building. And all I could think to do in that moment was to just curl up against the wall, bury my head in my hands, and just start to weep. Darkness and weeping. And it felt like an eternity, could have been 30 seconds. But I remember after a while hearing some footsteps around the corner. And I immediately looked up, and the footsteps were not my dad, but I could tell this person had a kind face, and they were smiling at me. So they kept coming closer. They eventually knelt down, and they asked me what was wrong. And through tears, I tried to explain that I didn't know where I was, and I just lost my dad, and I didn't know how to get back to him, and I just had no idea what to do in this moment. I was so scared. And I told him my name at that point. I remember the guy looking back at me, and he goes, "Charlie, I'm going to help you find your dad. Don't worry." And just a moment later, the night shift building janitor had scooped me up in his arms. He'd wiped away all the tears from my face, and he carried me back into the elevator, hit the lobby button, and we went down to the bottom floor. The lobby doors opened. We step out into the bright lobby, and there's my dad, a big smile on his face, and the janitor looks at him and he goes, "I think I have found someone that you're looking for." My rescue happened right in the middle of darkness and weeping. And I think the exact same thing is true of the Easter story. That's how God's plan of saving us works. That he does the most miraculous, the most loving, the most relational thing possible. Right in the middle of darkness and weeping, that is the circumstances of which resurrection happens. That is the time in our lives in which God does his best rescuing work. Pastor Rich Viotis says it this way. He's describing the same thing. He says, "On the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb." And then Viotis goes on to say, he says, "Resurrection happens while it is still dark." He says, "Do not let the darkness overtake you. Christ is risen." That is what the Easter story is telling you and me. It picks back up in Mary's story as she realizes that God has not actually left her. God is still with you. If you read the story, in the midst of her darkness and weeping, Jesus appears to her, and then he calls her by name. He says, Mary. And that is the time at which she realizes who he is. That's the time she realizes that God has actually not left. He's still right there. And he is assuring her that there is absolutely nothing in the world, there is literally no circumstance, not even death, that could stop him from being with her forever. The same thing is true of you and me. Jesus rising from the dead and then coming back and calling us by name, assuring us that he has not left, that he is still with you and me, no matter our circumstances. You see, this truth, I think, it is what it actually means to believe in the resurrection. That to say that you do believe that God actually rose from the dead is to hold this truth at the forefront of your mind, that God has conquered even death itself for the sake of being with you, just for you. And then I love it as we continue in this passage in John 20 and close it out, that Jesus begins to describe what it looks like for people to live who actually believe that he rose from the dead. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 say this. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus in this passage is describing what people who believe that he actually rose from the dead, what their lives look like. And he's basically saying, people who believe in the resurrection, they're different. Why? Jesus says, because people who believe that I rose from the dead, people who believe in the resurrection, they have peace, he says, regardless of their circumstances. People who believe in the resurrection, he says, they're full of joy because they know I'm always with them. People who believe in the resurrection, Jesus says, they have a purpose. They know that there is a reason to live. People who believe in the resurrection, Jesus says, they know they're spiritual beings. They have the Holy Spirit. They know that there is a force for good that can conquer anything else, and it lives inside of them. People who believe in the resurrection, they forgive others radically and always. And people who believe in the resurrection, Jesus says, they know that there is actually life on the other side of this one. That they know that it's actually possible for a caterpillar to become a butterfly. But it doesn't mean that people who believe in the resurrection just go on pretending that like everything is easy and good and nothing fazes them. No, of course not. In fact, it's just the opposite. People who believe in the resurrection can very much acknowledge that this world is hard and broken, that there is darkness and weeping. I love how Barbara Johnson says it as she describes what it's like to be a person that actually believes that Jesus rose from the dead. She says, we, Christians, people who believe that, we are Easter people just living in a Good Friday world. Good Friday, it's a day full of death and mourning, darkness, difficulty. And Barbara Johnson saying, yeah, we know that's how this world works. I mean, frankly, you and I, we probably don't have to go more than like a day without experiencing the Good Friday-like nature of this place. But Barbara Johnson is saying, no, Easter people who know that they're people of the resurrection, they're just living in the Good Friday world for now. And this might sound like a sort of a cliche sentiment, To me, it did at first. And then I did some reading on Johnson's story. And when she wrote this, when she wrote that quote, she was going through what I would call one of the most significant Good Friday type situations and circumstances in life that you could possibly imagine. When Johnson wrote, "We are Easter people living in a Good Friday world," all three of her sons had some extreme sorrow connected with their life in major hardship. Her husband was recovering, but not so well, from a near-fatal accident, and she was on year 6 of a journey with cancer that would eventually take her life. To Barbara, this wasn't some nice sentiment that goes up on a cliche wall of words. This was an actual way of living. To know that you live in a Good Friday world, but to know that there is more to your story because you are an Easter person. Because Jesus is actually risen. Has anybody been to, watched on TV a baseball or softball game before? Anybody? A few people have. Okay. I'm looking at a church full of a couple people that played baseball in college, a couple people that coach in college. So I know we at least have some baseball people in the room. If you've ever been to or watched a baseball or softball game, then one of the greatest moments you'll ever experience in that is when someone hits a game-winning home run. It's actually called a walk-off home run in baseball or softball. And literally, it's because the second that the batter hits it over the fence, the other team, they just got to walk off. Game over. There's nothing else they can do about it. If you've never been at a game or watched a game where that happens, let me just describe to you what the scene is like. It's got to be near the very end of the game, and it means the game is close. There's a ton of tension in the room. Nobody knows who's going to win or how it's going to end. And then with one swing of the bat, the hitter hits a home run over the outfielder's heads into the stands, and the place goes nuts. The entire players' team, the entire bench, they start sprinting out onto the field, surrounding home plate, waiting to celebrate with the hitter as they get home. And the entire crowd goes bananas. They're high-fiving and hugging one another, smiling like crazy. It's pandemonium. And then the hitter begins to round all the bases to complete their home run. So they run to first base, and then second base, and then third base. And as they round third base, there's this image that, if you've ever seen it before, is one of the most unforgettable images you'll find in all of life and definitely sports. That this person is rounding third base and they're heading towards home plate. And what they're looking at is a group of their teammates crowded around home plate, smiles and joy like you've never seen before, waiting to literally tackle them and celebrate their win. And behind them is a group of people jumping up and down for joy in the crowd, high-fiving, pointing at the hitter, saying, "They did it." I ran into an article the other day, and it talks about this man who made it his life's work to collect as many images of this scene of a player rounding third base, heading home after a walk-off home run, as he could. The reason that he wanted all those pictures, he said, is because in his mind, that's the best picture he could possibly imagine of what it looks like for you and me to enter into heaven. That one day, if you believe in the resurrection, there is a world where you are rounding third base, heading home, and what you are looking at is a group of people who have gone before you, who are already in heaven, family, friends alike, waiting there just to celebrate and give you the biggest party you could ever imagine. Behind them, it's a whole host of people. jumping up and down, cheering you, because you're coming home. You see, what this man knew is that if the resurrection is actually true, if the Easter story really happened, then death is not the end of the story, and you and me actually have an opportunity to head home forever with that scene in mind. That if the resurrection, if the Easter story is actually true, then there is no circumstance in this world, no loss, no grief, no difficulty, no hardship that could steal the hope that you have for that one day when you get to round third base and come home. Why is that true? Why is that possible that we might actually get to do that? Because Jesus Christ is risen. You see, we can know that it's actually possible to live as a butterfly. That one day you can experience that. And all the while, in the meantime, you and I, people who believe that Jesus may have actually done it and rose from the dead, well, in the meantime, we're just Easter people living in a Good Friday world. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this morning and the Easter message. God, we just pray a prayer of trust and belief that it might actually be true. You might have actually done that for our sake, so that we might have life both today and forevermore. And so, Lord, we lift up this time to you, celebrating the goodness of the reality that one day we can have a moment when we're rounding third base and coming home. And that all the while we know, because you have rose from the dead, we're just Easter people living in a Good Friday world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.